Isaiah chapter 38. Hear the word of God. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz return back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. "I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. He will play music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We ask now that by your Spirit you would instruct us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God does not give to everyone or to anyone an identical experience. Even from childhood, we tend to have a sense of what is fair. Oftentimes with my children, if they see one of them getting a snack or something, you give them some handful of peanuts, pretty soon you have other ones saying, "I would also like that." And then they look to see what the other ones have and say, "I didn't get as much," and they all want to have the same thing, the same amount, and figure that is fair. But when God deals with us, he reserves the right to give to each as he sees fit. For some, there is length of days and peace all through life. For some, there is a short and uneasy life, a life racked with sickness, a life cut short even in the midst of good works and ministry. I was reminded of one of those men who had an impact on me in my youth, David Brainerd. I've talked about him before, and hopefully you're familiar with the life and ministry of David Brainerd. He was a young man who was passionate in the mid-1700s for the work of ministry among the American Indians. He was a missionary. He had trained. He started at Yale when he was young, but then he got kicked out for being disrespectful, and then had to finish his training under a pastor, and wasn't quite as illustrious in his education as he had anticipated he would be. But God worked out those youthful rebellions and brought him to a place where he was convicted that he needed to be working for the Lord, using his years in the work of ministry, of gospel ministry. And he went out into Massachusetts and Pennsylvania and then to New Jersey, and preaching faithfully, but in very difficult circumstances. But meeting with very little success until New Jersey. And then in New Jersey, there was something of a revival, or an awakening, rather, among the Indians there in New Jersey. And there were quite a number of conversions, and he established congregations. But that only lasted from 1743 to 1747. And in 1747, his health declined to such a degree that he had to abandon the congregation and the preaching of the word, and then went to the house of a man who became had become his close friend, a familiar name, Jonathan Edwards, the theologian. And there in the house of Jonathan Edwards, he was sick and cared for by Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, and then passed away in Edwards' house at the age of 29. A life that seemed so promising, so useful. If God was going to spare somebody and give someone life, why not him? Why not continue his life, give him healing that he might continue his ministry? Our lives are in God's hands. He alone is sovereign over life and death. It is his right. And what he does is good. And so our main focus this morning, our main point, God alone is sovereign over life and death. So set your trust upon him alone in life and in death. So God, our first point here, God is alone as authority over life and death. The historical narrative here is perhaps puzzling to some scholars. Why would you have such long sections of prophecy and then just right in the middle of it, you plunk down a section that is in a lot of ways very, very close to the narrative you find in 2 Kings, very close to, with more differences to that, what you find in 2 Chronicles, but it's very close to those historical accounts. And so this is actually the third place that we have these stories of Hezekiah. But it's not an accident. It's not a placeholder or some filler material for Isaiah. It's not because there's a different author or something. And the material has some key differences that help us to see that these narrative sections, these narrative chapters in Isaiah function theologically and practically. It is a practical application of what God has been teaching, what he is teaching here, and it applies theologically as well. That you see here, God has been pressing, don't trust man. That's not where you put your hope. And here we come to a passage that sets before us very clearly, who is in charge here? Who has the power to help? Who has power in any sense? Sennacherib, he had in some sense, he had power. He had authority. But God was very clear with Sennacherib, you have this on loan. If you have authority, if you have power, it is mine that I gave to you. And so Sennacherib, of course, he misused it. He was used it for evil. And he had to give an account for his evil. But it is God who had final say over Sennacherib's life. The length of life, what he was able to accomplish in his life. And then finally, he has to give answer to God. That doesn't just apply to the heathen kings. Here you see Hezekiah. He's a godly king. And there are some, even today, I was listening to a rabbi speaking on Isaiah, and he said, well, it's obvious that those passages that speak of the coming king, and you look at Isaiah 9 and this Prince of Peace that's coming, this is fulfilled in Hezekiah. There was peace in Hezekiah's day. And God used him. And of course, he's a son of David. So he could be the shoot from Jesse's stump. It seems like everything's going wrong and Israel is being cut short and cut off. But here you see in hope in this king, in Hezekiah, and God preserving his people and seen in this man who is called by God to be king. And there's some truth to it, because Hezekiah is of the line of David, and so he is one of those fulfillments of God's promise, his covenant promise to David that there would be a king on the throne. But here in Isaiah, one of the things that we see very clearly when we come to Hezekiah here being sick and at the point of death, we see that Hezekiah does not have power over his own life. In the last chapter, we saw that Hezekiah did not have the power to save. It was God who saves. And it was the salvation came only to Jerusalem as God gave it to them. It was when Hezekiah cried out, Lord, help us, that they were saved. Hezekiah didn't have power to save. He doesn't have power to save the nation. He doesn't have power to save his own life. And you see that here. It's only a few sentences after the death of Sennacherib that we come to chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Hezekiah doesn't have authority over his own life. So he's not a good place to set your confidence, to set your trust. So when God says, don't trust in man, don't trust in princes, well, Hezekiah is included among those. Don't set your confidence in the king of Egypt. Don't set your confidence in the king of Assyria. Don't set your confidence even in the human kings of Zion, of Jerusalem. Your God alone has authority over Hezekiah's length of days. And so he declares, you are not going to recover from this sickness, you will die. But his authority is seen even more clearly when Hezekiah prays and God says, I will extend your life this many years. He has declared his days. God has authority over life and death. It is all in God's hands. Hezekiah, of course, takes this news very hard. It's almost a little surprising. We're used to the faithful believers when they come to death, their faith is such that they're resigned to God's will, or they're willing to accept God's will. And Hezekiah doesn't quite act maybe how we would expect him to. What does he do? It says in verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart. I have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He weeps for his own life being cut short. And we see in this, it's kind of a psalm that's given to us here in the latter half of the chapter, and it follows along with that first. So there's the first narrative section. So he's given the sentence of death. Then he prays, asks God, and then he receives life, and then he thanks God. And that's the pattern of the psalm here. So as we're speaking of this first section and Hezekiah's thinking, you can see it laid out in this psalm that he is given. God has authority over life and death. Listen to Psalm 104. The psalmist is speaking of the creatures of earth, all the creatures. "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take their breath away, they die and return to the dust." And death here is given to us quite bleakly, rather strongly worded, just the horror of death. So we live in the New Testament era, and I want to get into that in just a moment. But here he brings us to Sheol, and what does he say? That Sheol being the realm of the dead, Sheol can be used in different ways. It's a Hebrew word that can be used for in different ways. It could mean eternal punishment, but here it means just the grave. He's going to the grave, to the place where everyone goes, to the place of the dead. It's silent. He says, "I am in the middle of my days. I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world." There is something quite stark and evil about death. We often give ourselves comforts immediately in when we think of death. And there's a reason for that. There's good reason for that. But here, in this passage, it has us dwell for a moment upon the evil of death, the loss of death. It's the end of earthly joys. It's the end of earthly relationships. It's the end of those earthly blessings. But Hezekiah focuses even more upon the end of man giving praise to the Lord. He's not going to have that same relationship to God. Herman Bobbing, the Dutch theologian, says, "The state of Sheol, though not an annihilation of one's existence, is still a dreadful diminution of life, a deprivation of everything in this life that makes for its enjoyment." And there is a real and permanent loss in death. It is the punishment for sin. There is real loss there. And even for the believer, there is a cessation of what we had. There's no more opportunity to serve God upon earth, to be a sinner in their sins, who's been saved, and yet as a sinner repenting and praising God and thanking God in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. And that comes to an end. There's no more treasures to be stored up for heaven. There's no more opportunity to share the gospel with unbelievers. the relationship of family members to those who are outside of Christ comes to an end. There is a real loss in those, say, a parent who passes away and is not able to see their children grow up, and a dad maybe who's not able to walk his daughter down the aisle, not able to see grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And these are blessings that are spoken of in the Scripture. Consider the benediction at the psalm, at the end of Psalm 128. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. And so there is a real loss here. And so it's not out of order for Hezekiah to be meditating on this, on the loss that there is in death, especially as he says, one that's dying younger. And you can think of a number of places where God gives assurances of for those, for example, the commandment, fifth commandment. It's the first commandment with a promise, and what is the promise? That you may live long in the land. So Hezekiah brings this. And I just want to say here, though, it is a difficult thing. If you try to look, study the Old Testament, what do the Old Testament saints think, consider when they think of death? How do they view it? What do they think of as the intermediate state? And this was something I wrestled with during the week. I'm kind of arguing with some of my books over what do the Old Testament saints think? And some of them, looking at passages like this in Psalm 6 and Psalm 115 and passages like that, the dead do not praise you. Personally, and I won't take the time here to talk about it, but personally, I think that the Old Testament is deeper and has a more accurate picture than some would give it credit for of life after death, what happens to the saint upon death. But look at passages like Psalm 23, that though you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll fear no evil because God is with you. Job 19, yet in my flesh will I see God. I know that my Redeemer lives. As in a passage that we know, especially if you know Handel's Messiah. But then I would just turn to one passage. Turn your attention to one passage, Mark 12, and verse 26. Jesus, speaking on the resurrection, says this, Mark 12, verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, so he's referring back to Exodus, the Old Testament, Jesus speaking here. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And you see what Jesus did there. He took even the tense of the word in order to say, God says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham has not ceased to be. He has continued on. He is still alive. And so I think that the Old Testament has a clearer picture than we give it credit for. But why do we, as New Testament Christians, speak of death constantly with comfort? Why do we speak of souls going immediately into glory, as we have in our catechism? Well, it's because the New Testament gives us those comforts. It's because Jesus says, to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We are given comfort such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about the body being like a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. He says, when we're apart from the body, we are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord," a permanent dwelling place. This is one of those places where it's a great privilege to live in the New Testament era, because we can speak specifically of the hope that we have of going to life, not that, our loved ones who are in Christ, they have not gone away, as Samuel Rutherford said, but only gone before, that we will see them again. That's not our chief purpose in heaven, to see other people, but it is one of those joys of heaven, of life in Christ. And so this is, you see where the gospel comes in, where the clarity of the gospel, yes, all of it was being built up to, but when we come to Jesus Christ and his cross, then we have a sure place for confidence. And we can say, no, for me, life, that death is not being completely cut off from God. I will not praise God anymore, but instead there will be an expansion of a better praising of God in eternity. We have much more clarity in the New Testament. But it bears looking at that and saying that comfort of being able to praise God, of having all of these joys, is only in Christ. What we read in Isaiah 38, in his sorrow of being cut off from the land of the living, that's for a believer. That was an Old Testament believer. How much worse is the state of those who are outside of Christ? For Sennacherib, what hope did he have? They're dying in the temple of his God, having cursed the judge and creator of the world. God hears the prayer of the humble. So God has authority over life and death, but God hears the prayer of the humble. So here we have a very similar situation to what happened in the last chapter, where there is great trouble. Death is facing them. He cries out to the Lord in humility, acknowledging God to be the only one who can save him, and God hears his prayer. He comes with humility before God. He cries out in his peril. And it's interesting that he seems to think that there's a normal length of time in life, and he's cut off in the middle of it. He says, "I'm middle aged. How can I'm being cut off in the middle of that?" And perhaps he's referring to Psalm 90, written by Moses, that 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years that man is given. But it's interesting, in his prayer, he asks God to remember his good deeds. It almost seems a little presumptuous. God, look at how good I've been, and save me. Look back to verse 2. Turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." He's actually not exaggerating. Hezekiah was a reformer. He put away the idols. He put away those high places, all the improper worship. He was zealous for God and restored temple worship as it ought to be. And in a similar fashion to what his great grandson Josiah would do. And there are those promises of God that if we do what is pleasing in his sight, he will He will give length of days. That's one of his blessings. It's not a guarantee. And a shortened life is not does not immediately mean that that person has offended God and done what is evil. There are many whose lives are cut short even before their lives begin. How many infants pass away? So it's not something that you can precisely say, well, this person died young, therefore they were disobedient to parents or something like that. But these are things that God has given to us, and so we can't just dismiss them. Deuteronomy 30, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And so he's not out of turn here. He's not being disrespectful, but instead he's presenting to the Lord his case. It's similar to Nehemiah there in that last chapter of Nehemiah. He says, remember me, O Lord, for good. Look at how I have been faithful to you, even though the people were faithless, even though they were doing all of these things that were displeasing to God. He remained faithful. Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. And so there is reward. God does give us promises of reward. And of course, in the New Testament, we have it a bit more clearly. Jesus saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that the saints who die, their works follow them. And so there is reward not only in this life, but in the life to come. But here you see Hezekiah as someone who's rather fearful. It's not the faith-filled prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, where he says, if be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't rise to that level of faith. Instead, you see him here as rather frail and fearful. And it really, that contrast sets him apart. This is a man who is faithful. He's godly. Hezekiah is a godly leader. God uses him for the good of the people. He listened to his prayer in the last chapter and saved the entire city. But here he is weeping at his own death and fearful, bringing his complaint to God. And so there's sort of a mixture here. This is a very human reaction. He has godly thoughts in the midst of it. He's concerned with praising God. And what is his great joy at the very end of the chapter? He said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Where does he want to go? He wants to go to church. He wants to go to worship God. And his life bore that out. He was a man who was zealous for the worship of God. But there's still that fear. But God deals with him mercifully. He listens to Hezekiah's, even his fearful prayer. And then you see God's grace very clearly in his granting of life. He turns the shadows back. This is a well-known story of the turning the shadows back from on the steps or on the dial or... So God asks him, or he asks rather, and you see it more, it was more of a central part in Kings, where he says, what's the sign? How do I know that God is going to do this thing? And so Isaiah says, well, would you rather that the shadow on the steps go back or go forward? Or go backwards? And he says, well, it's easy for them to go forwards. That's their natural progression. They'd just be going a little bit faster. Let them go back. And God turns back the shadows. So then this presents all sorts of interesting questions about what happened there. Did the sun move? Did the earth stop its rotation and crank back a few degrees? How did this happen? Scientifically, we were curious. And I have no idea. It's one of those places where I don't have an explanation for how it might happen. I think it's worth reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the providence of God in chapter 5, paragraph 3. It says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. He's God. He made all things. He made light. He made the earth. Its rotation set it in motion. It's enough for us to know that he did this. And that his proof of his authority over Hezekiah's life was to show his authority over all of nature itself. If he can turn the sun back, how much more can he give 15 years of life to this man? So he gives him complete healing. And here we see this, and you might be inclined to think, well, isn't this God going back on his word? He already said that he was coming to an end. His life was coming to an end. Has God gone back on his word? Has he changed his mind? I thought God was unchanging. But God, in the way that he deals with man, when he gives pronouncements of things coming to an end, and in particular pronouncements of judgment, it's almost as though there's a clause in it. There's also always the opportunity for mercy. You might think, wait a second, what are you talking about? Think of Nineveh. We're just reading about the Assyrians. Their capital is in Nineveh. Well, a long time before this, or a number of years before Sennacherib, you had a man by the name of Jonah who was sent to Nineveh. We all know the story. What did Noah preach when he went to Nineveh? Did he preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins? No, he went to Nineveh and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It was just a message of destruction. Here you have the Jewish prophet going into the city and saying, it's all coming down. Your city will be destroyed. And then the king, this pagan king, says, what if God will relent? He believed him. He believed this prophet who came from a small country that they were going to take over in the future. But the king said, what if God will have mercy? And so then he had everyone go into fasting and sackcloth and into repentance before this pleading for the mercy of God. And what did God do? Nineveh was not destroyed. In fact, Nineveh existed on, it went on, and so that we can come to this place where Sennacherib is oppressing and God is showing his power and taking the life of their king and their army. So you see the work of God, that he alone has the authority. He alone has the power. But even there where he gives a word of destruction, there's opportunity for repentance. There's opportunity. I think perhaps you even see this in Adam and Eve. What did he say in Genesis chapter 2? In the day that you eat of the fruit, what happens? In the day that you eat, you will die. And of course, there's a spiritual death. There's a condemnation to death. But physically, they went on living. Their death was prolonged. Adam lived for hundreds and hundreds of years after. He did not die in that day. And so I think that's another possible example of where God allows for mercy, even when there is a strong word of condemnation. You see God's mercy in that. It's not a changing of his eternal decree. It's not a changing of his eternal intentions. But no, it's the mercy he gives in the way that he deals with us. And so here you have Hezekiah, you will die. You're not going to rise. Then he pleads with God, and you see in there God's mercy and his power. And then God not only says, I will give life to you, Hezekiah, but remember, he's the Davidic king. He says, I will save this city as well. God has mercy. And you see this, why I wanted to read from Luke in the passage of the paralytic being let down through the ceiling. You see that the extension of life and the giving of life, the healing, is tied to the forgiveness of sins, even here. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You begin to see that gospel thread that goes through Isaiah. There's forgiveness of sins, that God is merciful to those who didn't deserve mercy. But nevertheless, he is merciful and gracious, and he gives life. So what about applications from this? First of all, we have the political, physical perspective that we could look at. Hezekiah was a real king over a real people. Both he and they were at the end of life, and God was the only hope to have their lives prolonged. So this, of course, teaches us to be a people of humble prayer, trusting only in the Lord. We've seen this time and again in Isaiah. Don't put your trust anywhere else. God is the one in charge of all of the politics, of all of the things that are going on. He alone has authority in life and in death. This is a devout believer. This is a godly man. Listen to 2 Kings 18. This is who Hezekiah was. He trusted in the Lord. This is Scripture's own testimony of Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. You think of that. We've never had a political candidate in the history of the United States that lived up to the level of Hezekiah. Not one. You had believers. But could you say this about any of the presidential candidates or any of the senators? No, this is a godly man who is in a special place of fulfilling covenant promises. If Hezekiah couldn't save his nation, how much less can our favorite political candidates or political party save the nation? Our trust cannot be in people, in politicians, in rulers. Yes, God works through men. He works, often does his will through sinful men. But where is our trust? Where is our confidence? So that's one application that we have. But Hezekiah is not merely a political figure. He is a fulfillment of God's covenant promises. You see his name in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ. He is one through whom God worked out his promises for your salvation and for the eternal kingdom of God. We prayed in the Lord's Prayer for that God's kingdom would come and his will be done. We read often in Psalm 2, as we've been going through Acts, we've read about Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We've read it in Wednesday evenings. The King in his kingdom, Christ, the one who rules, and is Christ the King. That's our hope for salvation. That's our hope for life after death. He is the one who conquers death. And it is through Hezekiah that God brought Christ, that God preserved his kingdom. And you see this, how God works. God is the one who is doing these things. God is the one who is sovereign, who is keeping the kingdom together, who is holding everything together. Even though, humanly speaking, it is weak, it is falling apart, yet God is working here for your salvation. So we set our confidence in God and for the things of this life, whether it's politics or personal health, but also for salvation. He is the one. And so we are always setting our confidence, not on our own works, not on our own ability to please God, but we're looking to Him as the only Savior. And then a last application is rejoicing in God's rolling back the shadows of the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament era. You see Hezekiah's sorrow we talked about earlier. His lament over the end of his life, that he's being cut off from the land of the living and that he would no longer praise God in the land of the living. And there's some, even if Hezekiah is not saying himself that his soul's not going to go on, there can be confusion for us who are less learned unless we have the light of the New Testament. If we had just the Old Testament, would we have understood what was happening? It was the shadowlands. Not everything was exactly clear. And so we read these things. How do we know what's going on in Isaiah? Mostly you see me reading from the New Testament. I'm reading from Revelation. I'm reading from the Gospels. That's how I know what's going on in Isaiah. It's because of the New Testament. When we look at Isaiah chapter 9 and see the Prince of Peace and rejoice in our salvation and the ongoing kingdom of God, we're looking to the New Testament fulfillments. We look to everything being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so even as we look at this, the sorrow of death here, we rejoice that when we come to death, we can say Jesus himself said that those who die in him are asleep. What did he say of Lazarus? He's fallen asleep. Paul says, those who are asleep in Jesus. We have these hope, this hope that is so crystal clear and given to us. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 4? That we are to be encouraging one another with words of resurrection. That Jesus is coming again and those in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. We have all of these words of comfort that were not as clear in the Old Testament era. This is good news for us. We ought to praise God for these promises. We ought to be those who praise. And that's another lesson we can learn from Hezekiah, is that we ought to be praising God now in the land of the living. Use your time well now in the land of the living. Praise the Lord. Praise the God who has given us these promises. Set your hope in Christ, the Messiah who did not fear death, the one who voluntarily, freely gave himself up to death for his people, rose again, has ascended into heaven. So use your time for his kingdom, for his praises, and find in him your only comfort in life and in death. Because he alone has authority in life and in death. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the New Testament. We thank you for the good news in Jesus Christ that we can read the Old Testament with the clarity of the New. That you have turned the lights on for us that we might see clearly. That we have great hopes with which to comfort ourselves and others. Lord, we ask that we would use this well, that we would use our lives for your glory, that we would praise you, be people of praise, people of thanksgiving before you. Lord, we thank you for your word, but we thank you especially for the word made flesh. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In his name we pray. Amen.